Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 to the end. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The end. This is God's word. You may be seated. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to see your goodness, to follow you in Christ Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is our 80th and final Sunday in the book of Genesis. It took us 110 Sundays to get through Matthew, but that didn't feel as momentous as this does. We have now arrived at what is the resolution and the summary of the entire book of Genesis, and I believe also the resolution and summary of the entire Bible. Having worked through this book together as a church, if you were to now ask me, what is Genesis about? I would tell you it's primarily about God. He is before all things. He is creator. His word is the means through which he creates. He is Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, as we learned from Adam. He walks with his people, as we learned from Enoch. He protects his people, as we learned from Noah. He is God Almighty, as he introduced himself to Abraham. He's God Most High, as we learned from Melchizedek. He is a God who sees his people and hears us when we pray, as Hagar taught us, when God was with her in her suffering in the wilderness. He is the God who is with us, as we learned from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is God the provider, as we learned from Abraham and Isaac when God provided the ram. He is a God who brings life from the dead, as we learned from Abraham and Sarah. He is our shepherd, as we learned from Jacob. We've learned that he's merciful. We've learned that he's wrathful towards sin. He's also patient with his covenant people. He's a God of grace, gives his people what they do not deserve. God has revealed himself to us in the pages of this book. This is how he introduces himself to the world. Wouldn't you say, just as an aside, wouldn't you say that you've gotten to know God better through our study in Genesis? Because I have. We also see here in Genesis God's plan and his promises to redeem mankind, because God is a redeeming God. We've learned that too. Those promises made to Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those promises set into motion the rest of the story of redemption, the rest of the Bible. The Bible is about how God fulfills his promises going way back to Genesis chapter 3. and how he fulfills those promises ultimately in Jesus Christ. But the fact that Moses, the author of Genesis, led along by the Holy Spirit, the fact that he's been so intent to show us God's interactions with his people tells us something else important about God. God initiates relationship with. It's about how we respond to his grace. The other half of this book has been about how we are to rightly respond to this personal God, this covenant-making, gracious, merciful God who comes to us. And how do we respond? How should we respond? Well, Genesis teaches that our response should be faith. Faith. You might have noticed that I have cheated a little bit in Genesis, using Hebrews chapter 11 as our tour guide, as we've walked through the various characters and their response to God. That chapter of Hebrews is a commentary of sorts that helps you and I, as Bible readers, to interpret what's happening in these stories of God's people interacting with him. And that guide tells us that we are to look to the faith of these ancient people in order to understand what's happening. But what is faith? It's a very Christian word, a Bible word, isn't it? What is that? What is faith? Well, men much wiser than me have examined the scriptures and all of the examples of what is described as faith in the scriptures, and they have summarized saving faith to be made up of these three characteristics. If you're taking notes, you'll want to write these down. If you're not, that's fine. Just remember them. Saving faith is made up of these three characteristics. One, knowledge. Two, assent. And three, trust. Faith is, first of all, knowledge. That means it is knowing, understanding what someone has said. Secondly, faith is assent. That means it is believing that what someone says to be true, you're assenting to that truth. But faith is also trusting that person, willing to follow them into the fray. There's an old illustration of this. Maybe you've heard it before, but suppose you're dropped into the middle of a parachuted into the middle of a minefield. Everywhere, mines everywhere. You can't see them. The only way out is to get to that forest that's on the other side of the field. You're stuck. Now suppose someone comes to you and says, "I've been through this field before. I will show you the way. I can show you the way. Follow me." Knowledge is understanding that the guide has been through the field. I know he's been through the field. Assent is believing he can show you the way. Trusting is following him through the field. You have faith in this person if all three characteristics are present. What does it mean to have faith in God then? Well, in Genesis, faith in God is knowing and understanding his promises. It is assenting to the truth of those promises. It's trusting him. But what does it mean to trust him? We see what it means to trust God in Genesis by looking at what it means not to trust God in Genesis. Adam and Eve did not trust God, did they? He provided, think of what he provided for them, an entire garden of delight, but they were deceived into believing that his restriction, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, somehow that restriction was manipulative. It was meant for their harm. God was keeping them from truly meeting their potential. And their lack of trust compromised their faith. They ate of the tree, and well, I'm not going to start all over to tell you the story again. But we know what happens. Abram at the time and Sarai, they knew that God made a promise to bless them with offspring. They believed it to be true. They assented. God can do that. But they didn't trust that God would fulfill his promise. They instead tried to grab the fruit for themselves, as it were. When Sarai gave Hagar to Abram. Abraham showed that he did trust God when he laid Isaac on the altar. So you have examples of not trusting God, and you have examples in Genesis of what it looks like to trust in God. We've seen that issue of trust addressed a number of times throughout the book, and it comes out again here in the climax of the book in our final chapter. So here we are in verse 15. This all begins with the death of Jacob, where we left off last week. And now that Jacob is gone, Joseph's brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to carry out some sort of retribution. They say as much in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw, look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." They're afraid. They're afraid, aren't they? Should they be afraid? Should they be afraid of Joseph? Joseph has had numerous opportunities to repay them for what they did, but he hasn't. Instead, he has provided richly for them, the best of the land, not unlike God's provision for Adam and Eve in the garden. These brothers have all that they possibly could need, and it's all on Joseph's account. The reason Joseph has not harmed his brothers up to this point is because he's forgiven them. He loves his brothers. His provision for them is an expression of his love. The brothers, meanwhile, have gladly received the benefits of their relationship to Joseph, and yet they don't trust him. This is getting to that issue of trust. They believe that this entire time, for the last 17 years in Egypt, Joseph has been waiting for Jacob to die so he can pay them back for the evil they've done. Revenge is a dish best served cold and all that. Joseph surely will get his revenge on us. He's got to. He's human. He's like us. They don't trust him. They believe that Joseph means them harm, not unlike Adam and Eve in the garden. Because they don't trust Joseph, they believe they need some way to protect themselves from Joseph. And what do they do? Well, what did the serpent do in the garden? He lied. And what would old Jacob have done in early Genesis? What would old Jacob have done? He would have lied. So what do the brothers do as sons of Jacob? They lie. They scheme to get what they want. We see their scheme in verse 16. They send this message to Joseph. Now notice, they sent a message to Joseph. They're too afraid to go before Joseph themselves. So they sent a message to him saying, "Your father gave this command. Essentially, you have to forgive us." You see what they're doing? And just as an aside, nobody believes that that actually happened. Nobody believes that Jacob actually told the brothers to send a message to Joseph to say to forgive them. They're making this up. This is a lie. This is a scheme. What they're doing is they're saying through the messenger, "Look, Joseph, we know we're guilty. We know that you're powerful. You have a right and the ability to pay us back for our evil. And we know that our only hope is your forgiveness. But we don't trust you to forgive us. We don't trust you, Joseph. We don't think it's in your heart to forgive us. So what we're going to do is appeal to a false authority. Someone who can't say, 'I didn't say that.' You have to forgive us because Dad said to." And what's Joseph's response? Look at verse 17, second part. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. If you've been counting in Genesis, this is the seventh time that Joseph wept. That number is not accidental. Seven is the biblical number of perfection or completeness. And Moses is not saying Joseph is a complete crybaby. But what Moses is displaying for us is the fullness of Joseph's tenderness, the completeness of his compassion. Remember who Joseph is. We forget this because we still think of Joseph with the multicolored coat on, because that's our Sunday school pictures. Perhaps a good reason. Anyway, to the side, different point. We have to remember, though, from the text, Joseph is mighty and powerful. He's exalted. And he holds very high position in the most powerful government in the land. The fact that he weeps, high and powerful, the fact that he weeps, reminds us he has personally experienced suffering. He feels pain. He has weaknesses. He is affected. He is completely human. That's the picture of Joseph. And as we continue, as we've been taught to see Joseph as the foreshadowing of the Christ who is to come, it's important that we recognize that when Jesus weeps, like he wept at Lazarus' death, or like he wept when he's overlooking Jerusalem, Jesus' weeping is a biblical reverberation of Joseph's weeping. In both of these characters, their meekness reveals their humanity and also their heart. Joseph had a gentleness and a tenderness about him. But remember the times when he has broken down and the times when he's wept. It was those times when he couldn't pretend anymore. He couldn't pretend to be a stranger to his brothers. And it was then when he finally revealed himself to his brothers after just bawling. The real Joseph is exposed. He says, "I'm Joseph." And the first thing he says to them is what? "Come to me. Come to me." That was the true Joseph on display. Whenever he would break down and weep in previous chapters, it was usually when he was acting as this firm and harsh ruler, but then deep down his heart is compassionate, and that side of Joseph, the true Joseph, would come out overflowing beyond that stern facade. What we're seeing is that the true Joseph is welcoming and merciful. He's gentle, he's lowly, and he weeps here this seventh time because it pains him that his brothers do not know his mercy. His brothers do not know his love for them. In verse 18, the brothers come and they fall down before him, and "Behold, we're your servants, we're your servants. Don't kill us." It's all a charade. They're trying to manipulate Joseph, trying to appease him through their actions. Maybe if we do this, he'll forgive us. Maybe we say, "Dad said this." Maybe if we bow down, he'll forgive us. They're trying to extrapolate his forgiveness. It's not unlike when Jacob, their father, was approaching Esau. You remember that story? Jacob had been away from Esau for decades after he had tricked Esau out of Isaac's blessing. Esau was angry. He wanted to kill Jacob, so Jacob fled. And decades later, when he's coming back toward Canaan, Jacob split up his family and his herd into two camps. Then he sent messengers with gifts ahead to Esau. Remember, he's trying to atone for his sins. He's trying to appease Esau. I'll give him gifts. Then he finally meets Esau, and he did exactly as the brothers do here. He fell down before him. Genesis 33 says he bowed down to the ground seven times. Then as they're speaking, Jacob says to Esau, "I'm your servant." These sons, and they're intentionally spoken of as a unit here, not as individuals, but as a unit. They are like Jacob, their father. They will attempt to manipulate the situation in order to get what they want. That's what they're doing. Because they don't trust Joseph any more than Jacob trusted Esau. So they're trying to wrestle forgiveness out of him. But Joseph's already forgiven them years ago, decades ago. He's already forgiven them. Their sin to Joseph is no more. When Joseph's firstborn son, Manasseh, was born, Joseph said, and I'm putting it in my own words, what he taught us was that he understood that God's goodness to him had overwhelmed, it had conquered the pain that his brothers had caused him. New life had brought him forgiveness towards his brothers. But his brothers don't know it. Their understanding of Joseph is only his power and his authority, and they only know how to relate to him in terms of debt and repayment. Because he's more powerful, he can rightly repay them and make them hurt. And so they're afraid of him. They don't trust him. Now hold on to that for a minute. The brothers do not trust Joseph. I want you to consider with me again what Joseph is for us as we are understanding the story of redemption. Joseph is God's revelation way back in Genesis that he's going to work through a man who suffers to redeem his people. So, just to put it really simply, imagine you are in a coffee shop with God. And he drinks coffee black, by the way. And he, that cup of bitterness, it was in our song. He takes out a pencil, and he takes your napkin, and he starts sketching out his plan of redemption on the back of your napkin. And he shows it to you. You see Joseph. Joseph is what you see there on that napkin. Jesus is the final product. But as we've been seeing the Joseph story, we're meant to understand, oh, this is the sketch of what redemption is like. When we see the brothers' interaction with Joseph then, we're to understand to some degree that's our interaction with Jesus. These brothers don't trust Joseph. Do you trust Jesus? I'm not asking you, do you believe that Jesus is high and exalted? I'm not asking you to believe, do you believe he's the Son of God? I'm not even asking if you believe he's Messiah. I'm not even asking you if you believe you've been forgiven for your sins, because you might be considering all sorts of hoops that you jumped through in order to have those sins forgiven. Maybe you think your sins are forgiven if you do such and such, if you live the right way, if you go to the right church, if you read your Bible just enough, if you don't act like those people, then your sins are forgiven. I'm not asking you if you believe in Jesus or if you believe in the benefits that he gives. I'm asking you, do you trust him? Do you trust him? There's a difference. Do you know that his heart towards you is mercy and love? Do you know that his posture towards sinners like you is welcoming? He's not holding resentment towards you. Did you know that? He's not looking to get back at you. The love he has for you is not begrudging. Like, well, I have to love these people because God told me I had to love these people. Do you know that his acceptance of you is not because someone else told him to, but because of who he is? Do you trust him? I guarantee you, in a congregation of church people, not all of y'all church people, but some of y'all are church people, I would hazard a guess there are a few of you who believe that Jesus is Messiah. You've believed it for a long time. And you know him as exalted and so on, and you sing songs about him, and you pray in his name, and you study things about him. You'll enjoy the benefits he gives and the hope of heaven and so forth. You believe he died on the cross for you? You believe that's true? But there's a little bit of your heart that doesn't trust him. A little bit. Because you know it was your guilt that put him on the cross. And so somehow he has a right to be angry with you. He may even be resentful towards you if he's like your dad or like your husband, and he just flies off the handle and loses that calm demeanor and loses that self-control, you'd be in a heap of trouble. You believe that at the heart of who he is, Jesus might be angry with you. And so you're like these brothers, skittish, standoffish, afraid. If you're still like, I don't know if that's me or not, but let me help you. Let me help you diagnose if this is the case in your heart. Have you ever thought that some trial that you were enduring was God's way of punishing you or paying you back for something that you did? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought that the reason God has not given you something that you've been asking him for was because he's punishing you? Do you have at the back of your mind this sneaking suspicion? Always checking over your shoulder. Do you have this sneaking suspicion that at any moment God might punish you for something you did in the past? If you answer yes to any of those questions, let me tell you why you think that way. It could be, first of all, that you're still carrying guilt with you. You're living in guilt. These brothers are living in guilt. You're believing that something, there's something you've got to do. There must be some transaction you can undergo that will release you. You know you've done something bad. You want the pending judgment that hangs over you gone. You know that forgiveness somehow comes from Jesus. But there's a problem, and it's a bigger problem than I think you grasp. You don't know Jesus as the gentle and welcoming, merciful Savior. So, to resolve that, I want you to consider with me why he went to the cross, why he suffered. You might think he only did it out of begrudging obedience to the Father. Like it was this act of service, this act of sacrifice, because he loved God and he was a good son. Or maybe you think that the Father punished the Son instead of you, and Jesus' own motivations are totally irrelevant. If that's you, friend, you haven't got the gospel of peace. You have something else. You have a poison imitation that the devil is using to keep you anxious and afraid. So let's set this right today. Let's set this right today. Did you know that Jesus' motivation to go to the cross was his love for you? For you. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Gave himself for me. Consider also his compassion for you, his desire to see you rescued from sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might. So in order that, here's the motivation bit, he bore our sins because he wanted to see you die to sin and to live in righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Now let's put those together. His love for you and his compassion for you, his desire to see you healed, to live in righteousness. Ephesians 5:25 is the most beautiful picture of both of those ideas coming together in Christ. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church, that's you who belong to him. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? What was his motivation? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might, more motivation language, he would present the church to himself, bringing the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. You see his motivation for going to the cross. It was obedience and humility, yes. We see that elsewhere, but not only obedience. Christ died for you because of his compassion for you, his love for you, his desire that you would spend eternity with him. He desires your holiness so that he can draw you to himself to be with you. Oh, that you would know this, church. Oh, that you would just let this sink deep and deep and deep into your heart. Did you know that you will have greater joy and greater freedom in knowing Christ in this way than you ever have in knowing him only as high and exalted? If you would fully accept that he willingly, intentionally, deliberately suffered for you, if you would accept that Jesus wasn't a victim, he was fully and totally in control when he suffered for you, he did it because he wants you with him. And if you can accept that, then you will not straddle the fence when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you know that he genuinely loves you, that he's fully forgiven you, then you will enjoy life in Christ. But if you come to him as some sort of wicked exchange, as a sense of, this is me doing my part, he might be holding something over me, but I'm going to do my part, you're not truly trusting him. And the Christian life will not be joyful for you. You might not even have it at all. If you don't believe Christ has forgiven you out of his love for you and his desire to draw you to himself, you'll probably be able to behave outwardly. Because fear is a powerful motivator. But you'll do it without any grace toward anyone else. You will find yourself holding grudges that you can never get rid of. You will find tremendous difficulty in forgiving others. You'll always believe you had to do something in order to be accepted by God, and so everyone else has to perform in order for you to accept them. And then when it comes to the trials that will come your way, they will be unbearable for you. Unbearable. Because you'll be miserable thinking, God has it out for me. Friends, beloved, Jesus did not die to make you miserable. He didn't die to make you miserable. He died to bring you out of your misery. He died and rose again because of his love for you and his compassion for you and his desire to purify you and draw you near to him. And there is not a vindictive bone in his body towards those who belong to him. He's not looking to punish you, to trick you, to lure you in and then get back at you. You don't owe him performance or good behavior. What he wants from you is your trust. He's trustworthy. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? As you consider that invitation, let's continue in the text because there's more here. This is a rich, rich text. There's more here that drives us to the gospel. Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Now, I want to point something out here. All this time, as we've been looking at Jesus and Joseph, we're seeing lots of similarities between Joseph and Jesus. He's the sketch of what will become the reality. Joseph is. But this passage is where we see a striking difference. This is where we see a difference between the napkin drawing and the real thing. There's an event that happens in the Gospels where Jesus is in Galilee and he's teaching in a crowded house and some men lower a paralyzed man through the roof down to Jesus. Jesus looks at the man and he says to him essentially, "Do not fear, your sins are forgiven." And the great debate then in that scene is whether Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. The Pharisees are angry because they say only God can forgive sins. And of course, the reason that event is included in the Gospels is to teach us what? Jesus is God. Joseph, though, is saying to his brothers, "I'm not God. I can forgive you of what you've done to me. I've already done that. You don't have to be afraid of me. But you still have guilt before God. I'm not in the place of God to punish you, to get vengeance on you for what you've done. Therefore, you should take your guilt to him. Confess your sins to God, and he's faithful and just, and he will forgive you your sins." The similarity between Jesus and Joseph is their compassion and their humanity. The difference between them is that because Jesus is human and divine, unlike Joseph, Jesus can erase your guilt completely. Erase your guilt from heaven's logbook. Joseph, though, is only human. He can forgive, you know, horizontally, but he can't forgive vertically. But in his humanity, Joseph teaches us something that is fascinating. In his humanity, Joseph has come to understand something about God, something that led him to trust God. And so that leading from God so freed him to be able to love his brothers despite their sin. And do you know what that was that led Joseph to that freedom to forgive? Look at verse 20. This is the answer. As for you, you meant evil against me. He's talking to his brothers. You meant evil against me. When you threw me into the pit, you meant to do me harm. Some of you wanted to kill me. But God meant that for good. He meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. From the time that Joseph's brothers stripped his clothes and threatened to kill him and threw him into that pit, and then when those Ishmaelite slave traders came along and they sold Joseph into slavery, and he gets down to Egypt and it's terrible and he's a slave, and then things are starting to turn for the better. Right when things are starting to turn for the better, things are, the sunshine's rising, as it were, and things take a turn for the worse, and Joseph is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's imprisoned for years and years and years. And then, after a long time there, it seemed that he might have a chance at freedom, but then he's forgotten by the cupbearer for another few years. I want you to just think about what Joseph has been thinking about all that time in his suffering. He's had a lot of time to think about whether or not God is trustworthy. I have no doubt that as he laid there on that dirt floor in the pit in the dungeon, he asked this question a number of times. If God is powerful enough to stop this injustice that's happened to me, why did he allow it to happen? And if God is good and trustworthy, why am I suffering for doing good? I was a good son. I helped my dad. I was a good servant to Potiphar. Why am I suffering for the good that I did? Through the course of Joseph's life, he came to the understanding God must be powerful. After all, he's creator. And he must be good because I saw the goodness of God in the way that he cared for grandfather Abraham, or great-grandfather Abraham, and grandfather Isaac, and father Jacob. Therefore, if God is almighty creator, and if he's good, he must be sovereign over evil and sin. That means that even when Satan gets into the garden and he deceives Adam and Eve, or when wicked men lead the people to build the Tower of Babel, or when Abraham sins against his wife by putting her in danger, or when Lot's daughters violate their own father, or when Jacob tricks Esau, or Laban tricks Jacob, or when Judah sins against his daughter-in-law. Through all of that wickedness, and that's wickedness, through all of that wickedness and sin that we have seen just filling the pages of Genesis, God has been above it. This is Joseph's conclusion. This is Genesis' conclusion. This is the Bible's conclusion. God has been above it all, directing history towards greater purposes, God's greater purposes. And if God is sovereign over the evil that took place in all of those events, then Joseph concludes, it must be true. God is sovereign over the sins that were committed against me. What my brothers meant, what they intended as harm to me, God meant. He intended it for good. Don't try to weasel out of this verse. Don't try to weasel out of this verse. It does not say God used it for good. It does not say God took the cracked pot and he put glue on it and he made it better and he fixed it. No. What does it say? God meant it for good. God decreed my suffering. Now, how can Joseph say that? Joseph can say that, and I think this is partially true. He can say that because he's on the other side of the suffering, right? Things are good for Joseph now. He looks back and like, oh, that wasn't that bad. He's gotten through it. He has seen why he's in Egypt. At the time he was, for the purpose he was, it was God's good purpose to humiliate Joseph and use him to save Israel and Canaan and Egypt and to feed all of those millions of people. God saved their lives, and he saved the lives of his covenant people through Joseph and what happened to Joseph. Joseph can see that now because he's on the mountaintop. God put Joseph in prison so that he could exalt him to the right hand of Pharaoh so that God could preserve his people. What the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good, and it's easy to say that from the mountaintop. Looking back, you've hiked before, you've climbed a mountain before, and it's hard, and you're slogging, one foot in front of the other, you can't see where you're going, and then you get to the mountaintop, and you see the path, and you're like, that wasn't that bad. It hurts, but it wasn't that bad. But when you're in the valley and you're climbing into the darkness, when your only point of reference is your pain, it's a lot harder than to trust God, isn't it? It's hard to trust God in the trials. But here's the thing. This trust, this truth, is what got Joseph through the trials. And how Joseph was able to forgive his brothers. Joseph understood this truth about God, even in the valley. And even though his trials, even through his trials and in his suffering, Joseph knew God's with me. And he knew that God was working good through it. He knew that God had a plan to redeem his people, and it wasn't going to be canceled by the sins of his brothers. It was not going to be delayed or altered by the cupbearer. God must, this is Joseph's wise conclusion, God must be directing history for the good of his people. That's what trust in God is. It's believing that no matter what difficulty you're currently experiencing, even if it's unfair, I'm not talking about the stuff you deserved. I'm talking about the unfair stuff, the stuff you didn't deserve. Even in the unfair stuff, even if it seems like God is a million miles away, it seems like he's forgotten you, it seems like he's punishing you, trusting in God is knowing he's near, he loves you, he hasn't forgotten you, because he never forgets his covenant people. You belong to him in Christ. You are before him as Jesus the Son is before him. He doesn't forget you. You're right there. He's not punishing you. Trusting in God means believing he's good and that he means even your suffering for your good. It's that belief about God that frees Joseph to say what he says in verse 21. So, second time, do not fear. Don't be afraid of me. I'll provide for you, he says, and I'll provide for your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I want you to notice what Joseph is not saying here. He's not saying, look, I'm going to leave you alone if you leave me alone. If we can keep our distance from one another, you'll be safe from me, right? That was the worldly resolution that Jacob and Laban came to. You stay on that side of the line in the sand, I'll stay on this side of the line in the sand, and we will live out our days in peace so long as we don't see each other ever again. No, no, no. That's not Joseph's resolution. Because of Joseph's trust in God, because he believes in God's good purposes, Joseph shows his trust in God by opening his arms to his brothers, the very men who harmed him, opening his arms to his brothers to comfort them and provide for them and for their children. Your trust in God is also displayed in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you know that? When Jesus says, if you love me, you'll love one another, that's not an arbitrary command he's giving us just so that you have to do something hard.
to prove you really love him. You got to prove yourself to Jesus. That's not what's happening. Our love for one another comes as a display of our having received Jesus' love. Our love for one another comes as a display of our trust in God. I want you to think for a moment about someone who has hurt you. Don't say, no one's ever hurt me, you're a liar. Think about someone who's hurt you. Picture them. Could be if, for any various reasons that you feel hurt by them. Could be from something decades ago. Could be last year. Could be last week. Could be this morning. Now, consider for a moment, why did God allow that to take place? He could have stopped it. Absolutely, he could have. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. God knew about what would happen to you from before you were even born. And he gave it the okay. He didn't sin. He did not command that person or force that person to sin against you, but he meant for it to happen. Now, before you get angry with God or with me for telling you this, I want you to consider, is God creator? Yeah, Genesis chapter 1, absolutely. He's creator. Are you? No, you're not. And does God decree all things from the beginning? Yes, Isaiah 46:10 says, remember this, stand firm, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Me too, transgressor Dustin. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all by purpose. That's true of God. Now, can God see what you cannot see? Yes. Is God your Redeemer? Yes. Does he love you? Yes, we know he does. He shows us his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Does God mean good for you? Yes. If you've responded to God's love for you by loving him, then Romans 8:28 and 29 is true of you. And Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And for those who are called according to his purpose. That does not mean, I got to say it again, because you're already going back to it. That does not mean God fixes things after they happen. No. All things have been decreed by God, and all those things, the good and the bad, God has orchestrated those things so that it all works together for your good. If you are one who has been called by him, if you are one he has redeemed in Christ. And 29 says, for those, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for heaven. No, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Foreknew means God saw you and loved you before time began, not because of anything that you would do, but because he set his love on you, because he's God. He foreordained, he predestined that you would be conformed to the image of his son. You know what that means? It means you would be made like Christ. Now, how does one become like Christ? Through suffering. You're suffering. There's not another path. If you received Christ in faith and you're looking to Christ to grow deeper in him, to grow in his likeness, you will undergo suffering and trials that God means for your good in order to conform you to the image of his son. And your worst suffering comes about when someone else hurts you. Doesn't it? Cancer,
Heart disease, a failing body, not fun. It hurts, but it's not personal. Your house burns down in a fire, painful. Yeah, I lost all my stuff, but it's not personal. I'll get through it. Somebody you love betrays you, that's suffering. That's what Joseph endured. That's what Christ endured. And God means even that suffering for your good, because he's making you more like Christ. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. He's teaching you to trust God the way that Jesus did when he walked the earth. God is teaching you to trust him all the way to the cross. The cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. The cross, that place where Israel and Rome and all of Jesus' friends and the devil himself meant with all their hearts to do Jesus harm. But God meant it for good. So will you trust him even in your suffering as Jesus did? As Joseph did? It's this same trust in the Lord that gives Joseph confidence in the future grace that God will bring. And as Joseph approaches his own death, he gives this very short, encouraging sermon to his brothers. He says, I'm about to die. That's obvious. I'm 110. I'm dying. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And then he made them swear by saying, repeat it to me. Say it with me. God will visit us and bring us up out of the land that he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there he dies. And that, friends, that statement from Joseph, and he doesn't say much in Genesis, but he says that. And that is the last sentence of history for the next 430 years. For the next four centuries, Israel is going to be in Egypt, and things are going to get progressively worse. And all they have to go on is Joseph's little sermon. What you're going to endure, brothers, God means for your good. God's going to come to you. He's going to visit you, and he's going to bring you out of this. He's telling them, no matter what comes, and I don't think Joseph knows what's coming, but whatever it is, God will be faithful to his promises. He will bring them out of Egypt. He's trustworthy. Trust him. That is the story of redemption, is it not? Because you belong to him, because he loves you, because he's drawing you to himself in holiness and beauty. He's leading you through the valley of the shadow of darkness. He's leading you again and again to the cross of Christ. Trust Jesus, who loves you and gave himself for you. Go to his cross. Identify yourself with Jesus' death and be raised up with him. And live in him. That's what God is calling you to. All of us needs that, don't we? We need to hear that again and again and again. Oh, we need to be reminded. Some of you are, this is clicking for the first time in your entire life. You're hearing this as it is the first time ever. It's all coming together for you now. What you're getting there is God calling you. He's teaching you. He's giving you knowledge. You're believing it. You're assenting to that knowledge. Now, trust him. For the first time, show the faith that you've been given by entering the waters of baptism, identifying with Jesus' death, being raised up with him. That's the first step. That's your next step, the outward expression of your faith. Knowledge, assent, and trust. The trust, the outward expression, is to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Come to Jesus. If you've never repented, come to Jesus, and been baptized, today's the day. Come talk to me after the service this morning. I'll be out on the patio. I want you to know Jesus the way he has presented himself in the scriptures. I would love to walk with you through that. Come meet with me. Let's close in prayer.